Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading is from the Old Testament and in the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel and chapter 6. Let us read and hear God's word. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Peruzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark in, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a piece of cake, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than this, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Amen, and may God give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy name, and may the praise be given to himself alone. We continue by singing, this time from the words of Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and we're singing from verse 13 to the end of the psalm. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy, her priests I'll clothe with hemp, her saints shall shout forth joyfully, and there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all, but yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. 132 from 13 to the end of the psalm. For God of Zion hath made choice. Would you turn with me to the portion of scripture we read there a moment ago, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to look at all the experience of this chapter, but the focus of it comes to rest in chapter 6 verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. This chapter takes us on a journey filled with rejoicing and with singing, but a journey that also is composed and has in it very sad and sober experiences also. And out of these experiences there comes to every one of us very personal and hard searching questions. When we see what happened to Uzzah as he touched the ark, when we read in a moment of the way God is a God of holiness and has specified how things should be done in every aspect of worship and of living, when we see what God has set out as his requirements, the challenge comes to us from this man's death. How would we measure up? The question is put, of what God requires of us, how are we measuring up against the purity and the perfection of God? The setting of the psalm is the setting of the chapter rather is the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant being brought up and restored to the house that David had built for it. It had been put into this place, the house of Obed-Edom, and brought from there to the hill of Zion. But it has a history that it would be pertinent for us to remember and to reflect upon just now. Away back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines captured this Ark of God. They were very superstitious. They brought it out onto the field, the Jews did, thinking that that would be enough for them to win the victory. But it's not the outward symbolism that is important. It's always what the ark represents. The ark is a symbol of God's presence. And they might take the ark, But if God is not there with the people, then the people are just as vulnerable as exposed to the attack of the Philistines as they were beforehand. So it was captured. And it was taken into the house of Dagon, the idol of the Philistines. And as we've said on another occasion, there, that is a dangerous place. That's a dangerous place to be. Because God is the living and the Almighty God. And it's dangerous to be in His company if we're not prepared and if we're not protected. And Dagon was brought down before God. How was it done? Not through any great power that anybody could see. It wasn't done by any demonstration of might that anybody could record. In a quiet, but in an almighty way, Dagon was brought down before the living God. Just the same way as God may break into many a life to bring fearful but powerful lessons to our mind and to our soul, bringing home to us the very same lessons as we saw there with Dagon. It's a dangerous and it's a terrifying place to be before God if we're not prepared to meet Him. People today can try to cosmetically dress up the challenge of the character of God. People can try to repaint the demands of God. People can try to limit them and to mute them and take sharp corners off them. But we've got to come back to what the Bible tells us. And we are left in no doubt whatsoever that indeed it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Holy God. But not only that, but when you go back there, you find that there was an illness that plagued the nation of the Philistines. And they could not get clear of it. And it brings home to us two simple lessons. First of all, Dagon. He had to be put together every morning by the Philistines. Just imagine that. They had to gather the arms and the legs of their own God and put him standing up again in the place he was in, should be in. A God that needs to be helped is no God at all. A God that needs to be helped is no God at all. But also, very close to that same trend of thinking, a God who cannot help is not worth following. They were plagued, and Dagon could do nothing to cure them. A God who cannot help is not worth following. The Ark of God was with the Philistines 7 months and they sent it on to Kiriath-Jearim. There it was for 20 years. And we come forward now to this experience in 2 Samuel. And we have the attempt by David to restore the Ark. He puts it on a cart. He hasn't yet learned all that the requirements that God has to be in His service. It's not anything will do as far as God is concerned. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulder of the priests, hung and suspended from poles. That's the way God had specified the ark was to be moved. But David did otherwise. He thought it was okay to do it this way. And again, there's an important lesson. It's not just anything will do as far as God is concerned. Only the very best that He has specified will do. That was a problem that Malachi had to address. It's a problem that comes in different clothing, in different ways before ourselves. Anything will do for the Lord. There is no great concern about the best that we can offer. That's what was happening in the days of Malachi. They thought that, well, any sacrifice would be sufficient for God. It doesn't have to match up to His requirements. It doesn't have to be as pure and as perfect as He looks for and needs, as said before in the Old Testament teaching. And so they came with anything to offer before God by way of sacrifice. And God took issue with them. And He said to them, well, look, you take that and you offer it to one of your governors and one of your rulers. And do you think that will be acceptable to them? And if it's not acceptable, if second best doesn't satisfy them, why do you think God will be satisfied with second best also? That was the problem in Malachi. Doing it any old way. That's the problem that we find constantly with ourselves. We've always got to seek God's counsel. And we've always got to do things God's way. And so we find it left for a short time of 3 months in this man's house after the death of Uzzah. There was a great shock upon David and upon the nation. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. When you go to 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, we're told there that quite clearly David did not seek God's guidance or instructions how to move the ark. He did it in his own mind and in his own thinking. And especially, and I think this is significant, David looked at the way the Philistines brought the ark to them. They put it on a cart and they took it to the Israelites, to the Jews, on a cart. And David thought, well, if that's the way it was done, then let's do it that way again. And he did not take counsel of God. And so we had to learn. And there the ark was in the home of Obed-Edom. And because the ark was the symbol of God's presence, we find blessing coming where God is. So David then, having heard of it, made sure that the ark was returned in a proper way to the place he had prepared for it. The return of the ark. That is more than just simply the return of the ark. What we have here is the return of God's presence and His blessing upon the people. So I want us to think this morning very briefly. First of all, of the way in which the return of the ark speaks of the centrality of God's presence amongst His own. The centrality, the longing, the desire of David for God's presence to be with him and the nation. And that simply is an echo of the longing of God's people still today. We come together as a congregation and as a church. We come and we worship God, but the one longing that we have in our soul is that God would meet with us here and that God would speak to us of things that are urgent and important, things that are necessary and vital for our souls. The centrality of God's presence. David then, he was a fighter, he was a warrior, but he was especially a leader. And he was always concerned over the spiritual leadership and spiritual temperature of his people. So he brought the ark back. The ark, the very symbol of God's presence. Remember what is told us when the children of Israel were on the move. We are told that the ark moved forward, representing the Lord moving forward before and in front of his people. And when the ark stopped, so the Lord stopped. There was that close association and relationship between the presence of the Lord and of the ark of God. But what was it the ark represented, and what did the ark symbolize about God? Yes, again, when you go back to the sacrifices that were brought about and set out for us in the Old Testament, we find that they were sprinklings of blood upon the mercy seat, round about and upon the ark and the God's ark was associated with reconciliation. It was associated with forgiveness and sacrifice and atonement. God's presence there, the sacrifice offered to him on behalf of his people. But not only did the ark represent and speak about reconciliation, the ark also spoke about God's revelation. Because remember when Moses took down the two tablets from up in the mountain, when he spoke about these rules that God had given for the nation, where were they put? They were put into the ark of the covenant. How vital then it is that the revelation of God, and it wasn't just limited to these two tablets of stone, because in the book of Exodus 25 and verse 22, there you're told that this revelation wasn't just static, it wasn't finished and final with these two tablets, but there was an ongoing revelation of God to the people. And it always took place around that ark, the symbol of God's presence amongst his own. How important then, how vital to have that ark at the very center of the life of the nation. Involved as it is with reconciliation, involved as it is with revelation. The centrality of God's presence amongst his people. A people whose reputation and identity is bound up with God. It is important that they have God's presence amongst them. The same with ourselves. We gather together our fellowship, our relationship with the Lord, our devotion in our souls. It's so essential that we nurture and that we feed our souls. It is so important, it is so vital that we have God's presence with us, that he is the desire and the joy of our life, that we constantly protect any threat that would try to break or part us from God, and that we make sure and that we ensure that right at the center of our life is God's presence himself. And that the work of reconciliation, of pardon and forgiveness through the shedding of blood, ensures that we come before God, not dependent upon our own resources, but we come dependent upon the Lamb of God that he has provided himself, whose blood was shed and whose blood atones for his people. God's presence with us, not in judgment, but with blessing. Just as the people of Obed-Edom knew. Just as David longed for and wanted. So we do the same for ourselves. We want God's presence in our lives. But we need and we must have the peace of God. We need God to be amongst us, to bless us in His grace and in His mercy. So there's nothing more important for you or for me than to have God's presence with us, not just in our service, but to have Him in our lives, in our congregation, in our church, in our nation. If we let drift, if we slacken off on our longing and our yearning to know God amongst us, then we will lose our strength. We will lose the freshness in our soul. There will no longer be the very breath of heaven upon our life that we will feel and know and experience ourselves and that others will pick up from us. There will become a staleness upon us. How important, therefore, it is, the truth that is given to us here in David's behavior, the centrality of God's presence with us. A God who has made reconciliation. A God who looks down upon His people underneath the covering of the blood of His Son. That's the kind of God that we have here in the ark. That's the kind of God we have in our gospel and in our Bibles. And that's the kind of God that you and I must have, that we need. The question people today can misrepresent the church and the Christian, that we're always fighting for this or standing for that. We're always battling on this front or another front. But the real essence, the vital feature about the Christian and the vital feature about the Christian church is not who's against us. The vital, important question is, who is with us? Is the Lord God amongst us and with us? That's what David wanted. That's what we want for ourselves also. Nothing is more important and nothing is more vital for him, for us. So that's the first thing that we're told of here. There is something else I want us to think of. Yes, there's the centrality of God's presence, but then there is the confirmation of God's holiness. There's a lot of activity going on and there's rejoicing and the ark is on its way, it's on a cart. At last all these years of separation are going to be reversed. But suddenly something happens. When they come to this threshing floor, they're stopped. There's silence. Uzzah is dead. It might be hard to accept that. It's such a dramatic intervention on the part of God. But it tells us a very important lesson. It speaks to us about God's holiness and God's purity and the way in which these standards which God has set for those that would come into His company can never, ever, ever be compromised, watered down, or in any way avoided or evaded. People might say about Uzzah, he was only trying to help. As the ark was going along, as the cart was going along, it was bouncing the ark on the cart. The danger was of it falling off, so just to stop that, then he put his hand up to hold it in place. Was it too severe? Was it too hard? Here we are given a confirmation of God's holiness. God has given specific instructions about how the ark was to be moved. And he would not tolerate even the slightest change and variation. We must not allow the society in which we live, the pressure that is bearing down upon us day after day, we must never allow that to squeeze us into the mould. We must never ever allow the pressure of society to get away from the standards that God has set. Well, it's all right for a past generation to think of and speak like that. It's all right for things of a day gone by to be spoken of and to be put out. But these things don't apply today. These things don't apply now in our generation. And people want to avoid and get away from some of the teachings and some of the standards that God has set. Perhaps it's too small a thing. But what God is saying here is quite simply that what God has set out and what God requires can never, ever, ever be handled in a casual way. God had said, don't touch, don't look, no cart. God had said that clearly and plainly to the people. Don't touch it, don't look into it, don't put it on a cart. Carry it on poles through rings. And God has to be taken seriously. That's the demand of God's holiness. God is the same God with us today. We're told here that the way in which, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 20 there, God is dealing with his enemies, and we're told that God broke forth upon the enemies of God. But when you come to verse 8 of this chapter 6, we find that yes, God is breaking out. But he's breaking out upon his own people. He's breaking out upon Uzzah. It's not the enemy this time. It's those who are disobedient. We dare not trifle with God. He is almighty. He is holy. We are to be constantly reminding our soul of the God we have to deal with. Because there's always the pressure to compromise and to back off. And we need to be constantly reminded of the purity that he requires of all and everyone who will be in his presence. This experience that we've got in 2 Samuel is closely tied in with the words which is going to close with in a moment, Psalm 24. And there the question is asked, who can go into the presence of God? That's the question that sets every one of us aside and apart. That's the question that isolates us. God asks that question in his holiness. He asks that question of us, who can come into the presence of God? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. We may be able to come meeting the first, but left to ourselves, we can never meet the second. Our hearts are not clean by ourselves. And the only way in which we can come before God, and the only way we can appear before him, is by being covered and cleansed underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang there in Psalm 85 of the way in which different qualities of God's character kissed together. Truth and righteousness. Purity and mercy. And what we're told there is that God, who is a God of holiness, who has standards that will not change, will not vary. And sometimes we learn that lesson slow, and I've got to be reminded of it often. But God, who does not change, a God of this holiness, this purity, He has prepared and He has provided for those who are sinners and offensive to Him to come before Him. He has matched together the character of His righteousness and His purity and the exercise and display of His justice and His mercy. And there is no contradiction in either of these qualities of His character. He is a righteous God, and He retains that righteousness and integrity when He receives sinners to Himself, because they come not by themselves, but they come underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it takes for a sinner to dwell before God. That's what it takes for you and I, if we are Christian this morning. That's what it takes for us to appear before Almighty God. The standards that He has for taking His children to Himself, they will not be compromised. When you go to Romans chapter 8, we are told there of the way in which, yes, we have God's dealings with His own Son, His own beloved eternal Son, the one who He loves with an abiding eternal love. But even with that relationship between Father and Son, there was no pulling of any of the punches. There was no sparing of any of the experiences. There was no compromise to anything that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured, simply because He was God's own Son. We're told there, God spared not. The very last drop, the very last demand, the very last requirement had to be met. That's the holiness of our God. That's the standard He has set, and He does meet. God's presence. Yes, that's what we long for and look for in our society today, amongst our church and with ourselves. But let's remember what it means for us to draw near to God. His holiness is a fearful thing. If we are terrified of it, if we have no one to stand in or speak for ourselves, then we have indeed reason to be terrified. But we do not fear if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our God. Yes, the centrality of God's presence, the confirmation of God's holiness. One final thought, the celebration of God's joy. What do we find here? We find David, and he comes in the proper way, and he's taken the ark back to Zion, and he's doing it in the way God has set out. He's rejoicing. He's filled with joy. He is seeking and he is experiencing God's blessing. He's known it in the house of Obed-Edom. And now he's taking that ark that the blessing might be known upon the whole nation and the whole people. That's the blessing that we look for ourselves. That's the experience that we want for our nation as well as for our families and ourselves. But again, we've got to be reminded of our responsibility and of what God's demands and requirements are. We've got to remember that it was only when he obeyed that he experienced that blessing. The joy that the Lord gives and the Lord bestows. The way in which there is a full cup given to everyone who obeys what he requires at his hand. We're looking for that joy today. People come to church and people look to the church and to the scriptures and to the Bible. They look to the Christians. They ask that question of ourselves. They're looking for joy in our day. And can we give it to them? What can we say to them? Where can we put them, point them to? The only thing we can do is exactly what David gives us here. To obey what the Lord requires. And there you will find the joy that you're looking for. The joy when it comes when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look to the one that God has prepared and provided and given as the sinner's hope and the sinner's Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. He bestows that joy upon his people. That's the joy we have if we are his, and that we are to show and demonstrate to others round about us. The child of God truly is rich beyond anything of the resources this world can bestow. The joy of the Lord. But it's not a joy that is a joy that is obtained at fearful cost, because there is no compromise in the holiness and standards of God. But there's one last thought that we need to bring in, and it concerns David's wife Michal, the daughter of Saul. And when she saw the way David was rejoicing, when she saw the way in which David was glad, she poured scorn. The words that she speaks as she looked out of that window and saw David, it was words dripping with sarcasm. "You're doing well today, David. You're displaying yourself before the whole of the population. You're behaving like riffraff." That's what he says. Because she doesn't understand what he's experiencing. People today will look upon the Christian. They will listen to the joy that is in our voice, the joy that is in our life. People will look at us from the outside and they will look at us and they say, "Well, I don't understand that." And they might even go as far as like Michal here, of pouring a little bit of scorn, or maybe more than just a little bit of scorn, upon the Lord's people. But that's the way it is. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Here is David rejoicing in the Lord, and Michal knew nothing about it. One kingdom, one stance, one outlook over against another. Michal was there following the outward performance, the habit, the ritual, the sheer simple correctness of doing things. The old way. But David knew something deep in his own soul. David knew the presence of God. And I come back to it as we close because it's something we need for ourselves today. David knew the presence of God with him and now with his people. And David knew the blessing that God brings and God gives. A testing experience for ourselves. I said at the very beginning that we would be isolated and questions would be asked. Well, the question is there posed for us. Do we know the joy of the Lord's presence like David did? Do we know that blessing from his hand that he received and experienced? Or perhaps there's another question. Perhaps we are speaking like Michael. I just don't understand these enthusiastic Christians. I just don't understand what they're speaking about and what they're talking about. I just simply don't follow the words they're using. A question that comes to every one of us. Of David, of Michael. But above it, there's still another question. And it's a question that Psalm 24 gives us. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall appear before the presence of God? Are we ready to appear before God? And the only way we can be, and we need to remind ourselves that it's a dangerous place to be before God if we're not prepared. And the only way we can be prepared is through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our covering, as our argument, as our foundation, as our boast. People will focus, churches, ourselves, we focus upon activities or on presence. Some people think, do this, do that. But here is David, no. That's not the urgent, important thing. The urgent, important thing is not doing things. The urgent, important thing is of knowing. Knowing the Lord, his God, with him. That same experience that we have to have ourselves. Because it's only as we know his presence and his blessing that we ourselves will be a blessing to others round about us today. They that know their God, Daniel tells us, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We're back to the central issue of verse 12. The presence and the blessing of the Lord, where the ark was, in the home of Obed-Edom. The centrality of God's presence with ourselves also. We need him. And nothing ought to stand in the way of seeking that experience for ourselves. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the way in which there is this glorious delight and joy given to thy people when thou art amongst them. And that is the very experience we look for and long for ourselves. That thou wouldst be with us with that same measure of blessing. Lord our God, deal with us in thy grace. and come amongst us to do us good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I indicated there, we're going to close by singing from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and the beginning, "The earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited, and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he on the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay." And then this question that hovers and lingers with us from our meditation: who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. 24 then, verses 1 through 4, "The earth belongs unto the Lord." And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit